In a world full of distractions and destruction, trials and tribulations, problems and more problems, it is easy for us to forget the theme. And I would encourage us today, as believers in Jesus, for those of you who are, to not forget the theme. There's a theme that's going to carry us through. I'm going to play some clips of scores from various movies. And if you know the score, the introverts, I'm going to invite you to participate with us. If you are familiar with the score, just feel free to say it out loud. It's okay. It's not bingo. You're not going to win. But feel free to say the score, the movie to which this is aligned, out loud. Let's do this one first. Well, that helps. We know that. That was a test. Let's go. I mean, don't be taking my time. Let me give you another one. This one, let's go black with the screen so they can hear you, or do that. Play that one. Let's see if we recognize it. Okay. What'd you say, Sarah? Star Wars. Which Star Wars do you know? Because it was on the screen. It was Empire. See, that's great. Here's another one. Harry Potter. Okay. Another one. Another one. That is Star Wars. The other one's the Imperial March. This one is from A New Hope. I think I've got a couple more. Let's try this one. That's Jaws. The hero of Jaws is the shark, I think. Let's go with another one. Who said it? That is Superman. Here's the more important question for us. What do these all have in common? John Williams. He wrote them all. He has written numerous. The Superman theme is the one that I was introduced to first because I was born in the 70s, though I like to tell myself that I'm a child of the 80s. And the Superman theme, it is intended to keep us reminded of certain things. It reminds the audience of the identity and the purpose of the hero. It's a recurring theme that you hear over and over and over to not let you forget, though there, things may be dark, there may be destruction, there may be hardship, there may be enemies that we face, that theme will play to remind you who the story is about, the purpose of the story, what the theme actually is. When we get to the book of Revelation, it's really easy for us to get lost in destruction and hardship and tribulations and difficulties because it is full of those. It is full of things that are overwhelming to me as I stand here to preach to you. It is overwhelming to many commentators throughout the year. It is a really difficult book, though it's incredibly practical. But I don't want us to forget the theme. There is a theme that is there. And every section, as we begin the second portion of Revelation, is going to align with what we've been doing throughout. It's going to remind you of these various themes. That in every section, we will see Jesus as the victor. That the story of Revelation is the story of Jesus. And when things seem dark, we see Jesus as victorious. When things seem hard, Jesus is victorious. When there are things coming at us, Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the purpose and the point of the book. And when we look through this, we can see that there are some things that are going to take place in the text that can be a bit much for us. We're going to see seals, not seals, but the seals that are broken open in Revelation chapter 5, where we left Jesus standing there as the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. That's where we find Jesus in the text. And as we look through this book, we're going to see what's called progressive parallelism. Because to my best understanding, what's going to take place as we look at these seals, they're going to lead to trumpets, and they're going to lead to the opening of bowls eventually. But there is a consistent theme that you see that Jesus is the victor. He's the victor. Revelation's visions are like a melody that recurs through the soundtrack. It shows us the justice, the judgment, the sovereignty, and the love of God. And you'll see it intensify over and over as the book seems to intensify, taking us to this place as God's plan unfolds. You'll get to look at it from different angles. From the different angles of the different people who are looking. If you need a sports illustration, think of it like this. Revelation is like watching a replay of the same game from numerous angles. We're going to see that it all comes together with a vision. Every vision brings us to the exact same destination, the finish line where Jesus happens to be. So for those of us who are here and we've not been with me in Revelation yet, welcome. We are not quite to the dragons, but we're getting to weirder stuff. So I've been promising that for a while. And as we step into chapter 6, it's going to seek to accomplish three things that are immensely and incredibly practical for believers. And I don't want us to miss these incredibly practical things. The book of Revelation, the chapter of Revelation chapter 6, is going to do these three things. It will reveal truth, it will reveal Jesus, it will reveal truth, and it will reveal how we are supposed to live. One more time for those in the back. It will reveal Jesus, reveal truth, and it will reveal how we are supposed to live. By showing Jesus, it shows us more of who he is and his role and his plan for us. It will show us that the truth of Scripture is not only for us to know exists, we are to read it, we are to hear it, and we are to obey it. Finally, we'll see that it will guide us how to live as Christian people, informing our faith and our actions in light of God's plans and purposes for us. And with that in mind, with the theme of Jesus victorious, I want you to open your Bible to Revelation 6, and we're going to spend the entirety of our time there. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse went out, a fiery red one. And its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hands. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for denarius. But do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer, until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and every free person hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Let me pray for us. Jesus, your word is true, and it is faithful because you are faithful and true. And I pray as we look at this really difficult text today, full of really hard words and really sad words, that you will help us to see that you are hope in the midst of difficulty and sadness. And Father, if there are things in our lives that cause us to stray from that theme, would you use the community of faith here at Grace to bring us back? Would you use your word to anchor us so that we would be the people of God, empowered by God for the purposes of God? We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Happy New Year. Our central theme that we look at in this text is this: for the good news to be good, we must acknowledge our wicked, broken situation. One more time. For the good news to be good, we must acknowledge our wicked, broken situation. Here's how the passage will really break down. The first thing we'll see is in verses 1 through 8, judgment comes. The second thing that we'll see is that hearts long. The third thing that we will notice is the day approaches. And finally, as a reminder of the theme, we will notice that Jesus reigns. Whenever we think about a world being broken, there's a conversation that begins to happen among us as to what that means, and we can almost approach it passively. The world's so broken. I can't believe the world's broken. I was on whatever my social media platform of church of choice was the other day. I was having conversation with friends, and I'm just reminded of how bad the world is. And when we're talking about how bad the world is, we can easily overlook the wickedness in our own hearts. We have bubble wrapped ourselves from the hardships and the difficulties of the world, and we have acted as if we are innocent in this. We are not innocent people. None of us are innocent. There is no innocent one among us. If there was an innocent one among us, we would not need to be the innocent one to come be with us. We are a broken people. And why do we need to have the broken nature of the world put on full display? If we don't lay out the problems to their full extent, if we don't look at the world for what it is and acknowledge how bad things are, no real healing can take place. If the sickness of the world are not brought out, they're not shown to be in their real colors, if they're not put on display and we see the world at its worst, we can't see that they need to be overthrown and that they will be finally overthrown. So when we look at these first four horsemen that we notice, now when I say the phrase four horsemen, there's lots of things that run through my mind. I think about Notre Dame football and the good thing they did to Georgia the other night. I think about some stuff that took place in the X-Men comic books because I'm a man of multiple interests. Primarily, I think about what took place with Ric Flair in the late 80s and early 90s. But when you look at these horsemen, what you notice is there is something that is taking place, and it's going to show us something about the nature and the character of God in the face of our wicked, depraved, sinful hearts. And if you're in the space and you're saying, I'm not a wicked and depraved, sinful heart, you're saying that as a result of your wicked, depraved, sinful heart. Because that's how wicked, depraved, sinful hearts work. The brokenness of the world has to be exposed. It has to be seen for what it is and allowed to run its course so that we can see when it's actually in reality defeated. The four horsemen of the apocalypse must ride out and fulfill their purpose in this passage so that we can see the scroll opened at the end and who is able to stand. Only then, only in that moment will we see Jesus as the victorious lamb who is simultaneously a conquering lion. So the thing we see is judgment comes. One more time, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw the lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, thunder, come. I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. Some people, good people, smart people, theologically astute people, believe this to be Jesus. They are not loons. I would welcome them to the table for us to take communion. They are wonderful believers with whom I disagree and with whom many other wonderful believers disagree. I cannot go to Jesus being the one who rides on a white horse in this portion of the text for numerous reasons. The first is Jesus is not one of four. He's not one of anything. He's one of one. The whole book of Revelation is about Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. So he's not riding in with four. He's riding in as one. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 19. If you need to avoid spoilers, I apologize. Also, when you look at the first rider of the horsemen, you can't have one who is good and the other three who is bad. That doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't make sense to have one good and three bad. Third, the word crown in this passage is a different one than you see at the end with Christ's crown in Revelation chapter 19. Fourth, it says that he's riding in to conquer. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has already conquered. We're in this in-between. This is a good season for us to have this. We just wrapped up Advent, waiting. We celebrate the first coming of Jesus. We're in this waiting period, and we're looking at this text to notice that. And Jesus is about to do something through these four horsemen that they don't even know he's doing. Jesus is going to use the dastardly powers of the world to offer mile markers for us as to how bad things really are. This first rider of the horsemen, it represents military power, political power, bent on conquest. I could even use the phrase hell-bent and not be crass when I say that. There's a desire to see conquest, conquering here. And you can see it throughout the history of history, that there are various people who have risen up seeking to conquer and conquest and take over. There's only one of us who's ever really functioned with pure motives. And the Bible is really about him. It shows us him. But this writer, he's intending to conquer. The next writer is that we notice is in verse 4, 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse went out, a fiery red one. And its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. War and strife. It's the brokenness of humanity. How we can look and see wars and rumors of war echoed in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's there. It's present. It's a reality there. And we can look into our current climate and every historical climate and notice that there are wars and rumors of war always being mumbled and murmured about. I inadvertently went down a trail on X the other day, formerly known as Twitter. And when I did, I began to read things about submarines and stuff that I don't need to know. Because there is always the possibility of war. We can look at our world right now. It is everywhere. It's not just everywhere now, it's always been everywhere. There is no point where men have not been rising up against men and women rising up against women trying to take power from one another. War is here in this passage. The third seal that we see, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hands. And then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." These prices that are listed out are 8 to 16 times the normal rate of that point in history. There's lots of discussion about bread lately and inflation. The prices aren't what they used to be. The prices aren't where they are here in this text. Even so, whenever we're talking about the price of bread, I'm a little thrown off when people are trite about it and that we would overlook or miss people's real world struggles because they're not real world struggles for us. There are people, and you may not be those people, I may not be those people, who when we begin to talk about eggs doubling in price, bread doubling in price, that affects them. It affects them intentionally. It affects them deeply. It affects the way they live. It affects the way they treat their family. It affects everything. And we see that in this passage. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. I've never seen a green horse, but I'm just going with the Bible. Its rider was named Death, and Hades followed after him. They were given authority over the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. So you have someone coming in to conquer, people having war and strife in their midst, people's pocketbooks being affected because of the two, and death looms. Is this cause or is it effect? Yes. It's more effect than cause. These things are not just going to happen. They have been happening. They're happening right now. They've not stopped happening. Just cards on the table because I don't know where else to put them. When we're having conversations, whenever you begin to talk about the book of Revelation, we're discussing tribulations and this is where this is taking us. And there's also conversations about raptures. And again, if you are someone who grew up in a world and you hold to the rapture, I want to faithfully say, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus. I just don't see it in the scriptures. I don't see why God would pull his people out of difficulty and hardship when the whole point of scripture is that he would carry his people through difficulty and hardship. He works us through these. So these things are happening. You will notice false messiahs deceiving and seducing people with a false truth. Warfare spreading fear and chaos and panic. Famines impoverishing populations, leaving people vulnerable. Mass death, persecution, martyrdom, earthquakes, both literal and metaphorical, that would shake the world, breaking everything that we are. We can look through human history, not just recent history. This has been going on for a while. This was written in 64 AD, or the common era, if you are PC. In 64, the great fire of Rome destroyed much of the city. It led to Christian persecution. Jewish-Roman war took place, destruction of Jerusalem, the second temple, eruption of Mount Vesuvius took place. We see the Antonine Plague, more than likely smallpox. We can look at the fall of the Western Roman Empire. We can see the Mongol conquest in the 13th century. We can see the Black Death in 1347, world wars in 2020. 1914 through 1918 was World War I. 1939 through 45, World War II, caused over 90 million combined deaths. 2004, there was a tsunami in the Indian Ocean that took 230,000 people in 14 countries. That's just up, that's to 2004. And we can look through what just took place this weekend, and we saw horrific attacks in various places. Our world is sin-filled, strife-affected. We are in a horrific situation. And in the midst of that, where we notice that judgment is coming, our hearts, the hearts of God's people, when we remember the theme, should long for Him. And if we forget the theme, we'll get caught up in a war, or we'll get caught up in strife, or we'll get caught up in what we should read and why we should read it. We'll get caught up in information and misinformation, and we'll miss why God would have us to be where we are. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who've been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. As you would imagine, there's lots of discussion as to who this is, as to who these people are. They have a question, regardless of who they are, that would be beneficial for us to keep in mind. As those who are unaffected, because they are now in the presence of God, at the altar where heaven and earth meet, their question for the Lord, when they are unaffected and not involved in the sin-filled, strife-polluted, war-broken, death-overwhelmed world, as they look at the brokenness of the world, they say to God the Father and God the Son, how long? How long is this the way it's going to be? How long is this the way it's going to be? Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? How long until you make this world right? And various pastors have used this passage to encourage congregations and who have gone through difficulty when they begin to consider loved ones who've gone to be with Jesus, who followed after Jesus. How long until you restore and make new what has been undone? And this passage has been used to comfort people who are grieving the loss of loved ones, babies, and people who've dealt with the loss of husbands and children. How long until this is no longer the way that it is? How long? So they're each given a white robe. And they were told to rest a little bit longer, until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. How long has been voiced by God's people throughout history, throughout the history of Scripture? When the Israelites were oppressed in Exodus chapter 2, held captive by Egypt. How long? It's repeated in the Psalms and by the prophets as they cried out for God to act in the face of injustice and suffering. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we see the same cry coming from the martyrs, those who gave their lives for their faith in Jesus. They are pictured under this heavenly altar asking God, how long until you make this right? This plan it's not for personal revenge, but a longing for God's justice to bring evil to an end and to vindicate His people, to make right what is wrong. How long? The martyrs under the altar, it shows us Old Testament imagery where sacrifices were made, where the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. In the same sense, these martyrs are right there and their blood has been poured out as a sacrifice to God. How long? God replies to their cry. It's comforting, but it's also challenging. He gives them white robes saying, you've got victory, you've got purity, you belong in the kingdom. But He also tells them this terrible word that no one likes, wait. Just wait. Just wait. But in the perfect presence of God, that waiting feels like perfect presence. This passage reminds of two really good things. For every one of you who is struggling and suffering and longing and having and looking at how hard this world is, this passage reminds us that God hears you. He hears you. He hears you now. And even when it seems like God is silent, He hears you and He listens. And God has a plan to set things right. Secondly, we can trust Him, though it's hard. It's hard to wait. God's plan is unfolding. He will bring justice and renewal, and he will bring rightness to the world in his perfect time. Why? Because Jesus is reigning. In the face of all of this, Jesus reigns. There is nothing that has taken place that has thrown Jesus from his throne and caused him to question his place as the sovereign anointed Messiah of the world. Jesus reigns, he rules, he is a conquering king who conquers by dying. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred, and the sun turned black. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of hair. And the entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by the wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. With the way that artificial intelligence works now, you can input this and say, give me a vision of what this is. I have not done that because it's mortifying. And as mortifying as it may be for my ChatGPT to give me this imagery, the reality is worse. Because we have not come to the acknowledgement of how broken this world actually is and of how broken we actually are. How many of you ever had a situation happen with your phone? Like you have had an Android and realized you owned an Android, or you had or you had an iPhone, or if you have, I love you, if you have a phone and you just chip the screen. Anyone ever done that? I did not invite participation. All right. So you chip it, you have a crack in it, chip screen, small fracture, you drop it in water, and then for whatever reason you drop it in a bag of rice. That'll dry it out. Over time, you have the chip screen or the button that doesn't work, or you get through it, and when you get through it, you keep telling yourself things like, it's fine. It's fine. It's going to be okay. I'll get to the end of this contract that they will not let me out of. But I can make it work for now. Imagine someone takes your phone that already has a small fracture in it, and they begin to bang it over and over against a table. Maybe worse. They bang it over, and I'm going to go easy right there. We just got this. It's going to against the corner of a stone, against the corner of a table. What if someone were to do that to your phone, though you have looked at it and said it's fine, knowing that it was broken? And they did it for the purpose of holding the screen up to you and showing it's broken now. It's definitely broken now. When we look to the book of Revelation and we get to chapter 6 and we're moving through these verses about horses and earthquakes and riders, the world is already broken. And Jesus, in his sovereign rule and reign over the universe, and in his kindness toward us, is reminding us of how broken it actually is. It's broken now. It's broken now. Don't forget that it's broken now. We get caught up, and so this causes us to do a couple of things. One is we begin to ask questions like, how could Jesus do this? If you want to watch YouTube debates between people who like to yell at each other, that's a popular one. how could God really love a world like this? How could God cause a world to be like this? Why would Jesus do this? When our active sin and sin that has affected the world are already in motion. They're already in motion. The question is not, why would Jesus do this? The question that every believer is forced to ask is, what has Jesus done about this? And what Jesus has done about this is what has placed him as the one who has conquered, who reigns over the world. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, every slave, every free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hold on, wrath of a lamb? Lambs aren't wrathful. The sixth seal shows the moment of divine judgment. It answers the cries of the martyrs in the fifth. The prayer of how long, O Lord, is met with this, with God's righteous response. He's going to make this right, but who can stand? That's where we get to verse 7. But on the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand? Who can stand in the face of this? Who can stand when mountains fall? Who can stand when hardships are there? Who can stand? Only those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Because the power to stand comes from the victorious blood of the Lamb. We are able to stand in the face of difficulty because Jesus stood in spite of death. Jesus died and is resurrected. Caves and mountains will not hide you. Good works, no matter how sincere, will not be enough. Church attendance, baptism, religious rituals, those will not save you. There is only one refuge for us in the face of judgment, which has happened, is happening, and will continue to happen. The only refuge offered to us as a people is the Lamb who bore God's wrath for sinners and is the only one who can save you from the wrath that is to come. His blood saves us from judgment. We are not, and for believers in the room, just hear me. We are not exempt from the process of God's judgment. It's happening. It's happening right now. What we are is redeemed from the results of it. Don't doubt there's going to be a final judgment. It's easy to dismiss and ignore the reality of God's justice, but Scripture is really, really clear. The great day of His wrath is coming. On that day, the culmination, God will make all things right when He returns. Those who have trusted in Jesus will see their faith vindicated. They will see their faith made right and made sight. But I don't want you to remember, I don't want you to forget, I do want you to remember. I don't want us to forget, as followers of Jesus in this broken, sin-filled world, that in the meantime, in the in-between, a bad news world needs to see good news people. It desperately does. There is no need for us to retreat. We advance, we're present. So put your trust in Jesus if you're not a believer. If you are a believer, continue to trust in Jesus. Surrender your life to the Lamb who died to save sinners if you're not a believer. Live in surrender of the Lamb who died to save sinners if you are a believer. Salvation is found in Jesus. Run to Him and you will stand, and He will give you the strength to do so. He will give you the strength to do so because it doesn't come from anyone outside of Him. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? if you're in this space today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I don't know practically why you're here, but I know providentially why you are. The Lord made possible for you to be in this room with believers, to hear songs where we would sing about Jesus, to hear scriptures that would be read about Jesus, to hear a sermon that is hopefully been preached about Jesus. If you've never trusted in Jesus, the only hope in the face of judgment is Jesus. So I would invite you to trust Jesus this morning. Jesus, and I'm walk you through a prayer. Prayers don't save people. Jesus saves people. I just want to give you some handles. Jesus, I need you to save me because my sin has separated me from you. So Jesus, here's my sin. Here's all of it. I want you instead. Jesus, you take the death that I deserve. You've already taken it. Give me your life in exchange. I am a sinner who needs you. If that's you and you prayed that or something to that effect, I'm in the back right-hand corner of the room here in a few moments, and I would love to talk to you about what it means that you would put your trust, your faith, your belief in Jesus, the crucified, resurrected King of the world. If you're a believer in Jesus, whether you're a member of Grace or not, we as a faith family take communion each week, and it's important to us. This is not something we take for granted. We're not running you through a line or anything like that. If you're a believer in Jesus, when we're going to offer an opportunity to come to the table in a moment. And if you have found yourself taking Jesus for granted, I would want you to ponder that, consider that before you come to the table. To consider what he has done so that you would be made right. So that the world would be possibly made right. So if you're a follower of Christ, when we come to the table, you're invited, but I would invite you to hesitate before you step up. Take just a moment and reflect on what Christ has done so that that table can mean something significant to you. That his body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you. Father, we thank you for this morning. I pray that you will help us to remember and be reminded that you are the King of the world who has died in our place and offers us resurrection instead of our own death. I pray that we would love you and trust you because you have been faithful to love us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Would you stand with us and move as the Lord leads you to move?